So tonight we're going to finish Genesis 37. And if you remember last time we met, we did verses 1 to 11. And tonight we're going to do verses 12 to 36. And last time I said that verses 1 to 11 were a good sort of case study in biblical typology, biblical themes, things like that. And the rest of this chapter is a really good lesson in the literature of the Holy Spirit. So yes, this is of course written by man, but also inspired by the Spirit. And because of that, there's all sorts of foreshadow, allusion, irony, and things to dig out as a literary text. It's helpful to look at it in that sense as well. But I'll read I'll read verses 12 to 36, the rest of the chapter. Well, I'll start in verse 11. And his brothers were envious of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their flocks in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him. And behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have journeyed from here, for I heard them saying, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Then they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." There's a translation issue there. "So now come and let us kill him and cast him into one of the pits. And we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not strike down his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into the pit that is in the wilderness, but do not put forth your hands against him." Don't beat him. "Then he might deliver him out, that he might deliver him out of their hands to return him to his father." Now it happened when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the full-length tunic that was on him, and they took him and cast him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it, and they sat down to eat bread. Then they lifted up their eyes and saw, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, going to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What gain is it that we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened. Then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. Then he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not here. The boy is not there." Again, that's the word lad. He's 17. "As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the full-length tunic, the varicolored, again, we talked about that, and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please recognize it, whether it is your son's tunic or not." And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters, presumably daughters-in-law, arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Okay, let's begin with the verses 12 to 24, and then we'll look at the rest. As I pointed out in the story of Jacob, there's been an intentional difference in the text between the use of the names Jacob and Israel. And here again in verse 13, it's not Jacob that says to Joseph, "Go and check on the peace of your brothers." It's Israel. Israel in his official capacity is sending Joseph in his official capacity to go and check. And the word welfare, at least in this Bible, is the Hebrew word for peace. Check on their peace. How are they doing? And remember, just above, his brothers would not speak to him in peace. So again, there's the literary connection. Same word, just translated differently. Check on the peace of your brothers. Which we should know, if you look back up in verse 4, this is going to be trouble. You know, if you didn't already know the story. Now, if my assumption is right, that when Jacob is called Israel in the text, it shows us his official capacity or official position as the covenant leader, then this is not Jacob sending his favorite son, daddy sending his favorite son out to go and tattletale on his brothers. That's not what's going on. Rather, Joseph is being sent out as Israel's representative with his authority. Joseph, remember, is the chosen son of Israel's right hand to lead the people next. He's the one with the robe of authority. And Israel sends him out to check into the peace of his sons and his flocks. That is, the flocks of Israel. The welfare of the covenant community is in those flocks. And Israel's giving Joseph this responsibility. Because it's going to be his one day. And the suspense is wondering what these brothers of Joseph will do to him, since they've rejected his position and they've refused to speak to him in peace. They've allowed their hatred to grow in their hearts and they've come to envy him. Because of Joseph's official position under Israel, we should also note that the brothers are, in attacking Joseph, are attacking Jacob. And by attacking Jacob, Israel, they're attacking God. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. The brothers are in Shechem, pasturing the flocks. Now remember, again, chronologically, what happens here with Joseph happens before the brothers murder the Shechemites. Right now, Israel and company are living in Hebron, and they'll move to Shechem after these events. We get a chronological marker, puzzle piece, in verse 2 of chapter 37, where Joseph is 17 years old. Now, we've gone through this before, but remember, earlier, when Jacob was living with Laban, after 14 years of labor, Joseph says, asks Laban, I'm going to leave. And Laban says, wait, before you go, let's talk about this. Why don't you work for me and I'll pay you wages now? You know, and he works another 6 years. And so Jacob does, and he says, you've changed my wages this many times, remember that? And they leave for Canaan. And Joseph is 6 years old when they come into the land of Canaan. Okay, so you can go back and read about that earlier in Genesis 30 to 32. And Dinah wasn't born yet. She's either an infant when they come into Canaan or she's born in Canaan. So when Joseph was thrown into the cistern, the empty well here at the age of 17, Dinah's only 11. And, well, again, here's an assumption on my part. I find it highly unlikely that an 11-year-old is fornicating with the prince of a city. Right? She has to, at least in my mind, be 15. So, again, that's an assumption that the incident with Dinah happens at least 5 years after what happens to Joseph here. Textually, they're not in chronological order, but when you put the puzzle pieces together, Joseph being sold into slavery happens first. Yeah.
Why would they not put it in chronological order?
My assumption, I mean, I don't have a concrete answer to that. My assumption is how the book of Genesis is structured by patriarch stories. So the Dinah incident fits with, we would say, the failure of Jacob as a covenant head. That's still part of Jacob's story. That's not part of Joseph's story, which is what we're picking up here in Genesis 37. So now is the time, Genesis 37:2, these are the generations of Jacob, which usually ends the narrative of a patriarch. These are the generations of Isaac, and we pick up with Jacob's story. These are the generations of Abraham, and we pick up with Isaac. And so now we're picking up with the next important patriarch, who's Joseph, but as we see here, transitioning into Judah, because he gets sold, and then Judah steps on the scene at the end of 37 and in chapter 38. So that's just my assumption. When you look, we could call the Dinah incident fits in the book of Jacob. I don't know another better way to put that. And so, same thing with Reuben sleeping with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. Chronologically, that happens after Joseph sold into slavery, but that fits into the Jacob book, if that makes the Jacob narrative, if that makes sense. And that's, and there, I'm sure there's more, you know, theological reasons, literary reasons. I haven't sat down to really hammer out why would the Spirit do it this way. I don't know, but that's my best bet. Good question, Vivian. So here in chapter 37, we also see Joseph is 17, and in contrast to his brothers, he's ready to obey the father. So Israel says, go and do this, and he said to him in verse 13, I will go. It's sort of the same, you know, in the book of Isaiah, when Yahweh says, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I. It's the same thing. They translate it here, I will go, but it's here am I. I'm ready to go out. I'm ready to be sent by you, Dad. Joseph is eager to obey, which is contrast to the stories that we've read of the other brothers so far. The distance between Hebron and Shechem is about 50 miles. And then on to Dothan is another 13 miles on a map. And if you have sizable herds and of sheep and goats, necessary flocks, to care for thousands of people, you know, this is at least what I've read in commentaries. I don't know this firsthand, of course. But if you have flocks that are that large, you could be gone from home for weeks at a time, pasturing them, watering them. Because you imagine traveling 63 miles on foot, following and leading flock of sheep. Thousands of them, big enough to care for your community. It's just slow work. It's going to take you a long time. So Joseph, of course, can catch up to them. If anybody's ever pastured sheep or goats, I don't know if anybody here has done that, but I imagine it would not be a very fast-paced job. Now, one of the questions that comes up in the commentaries, which I don't know if we can give a good answer to, but they ask, does Jacob know of the deep-seated hatred of his brothers? And if he's an astute father, he might have known, and why in the world is he sending Joseph to them? And some commentators see this as a failure on Jacob's part. And, well, maybe. But, you know, again, how many of us dads who have boys would assume that one is Cain? Yeah, they spat. Yeah, they fight. Yeah, they'll wrestle and all of that stuff. But you never expect a Cain and Abel in your own home. So I don't know if Jacob, especially from grown sons. Remember, Joseph's in the middle. He's 17. So his older brothers are in their 20s, late 20s. You don't expect that kind of stuff to happen. So even if he did know that they were bitter and grumbling about him, I don't know if he has enough evidence to assume that they would murder him. Right? So I don't think we can hold Jacob accountable on that part. However, the text does allude to it. In verse 18, our narrator alludes to us, the reader, the listener, what's going to happen from what we've seen in the beginning of the chapter. But also in verse 18, they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. That's the same phrase that's used in Genesis 4:8 of Cain. Remember when Cain found Abel out in the field and he rose up to put him to death? That's the same phrase. And it's the only time it's used. So of Cain and of Joseph's brothers. If you heard it in Hebrew, and this was our only book, and we studied it every week, you would be like, oh yeah, I heard, you know, that's the same phrase that is used of Cain. It's the same phrase when he rises up to kill Abel. So our narrator has let us know how deep their hatred goes toward Joseph, but we're not told that Jacob knew that. And I don't want to hold it against him. Now, why are Shechem and Dothan mentioned? Again, the Spirit could have just told us that Joseph went far away and wandered around looking for his brothers and ended up in Dothan. Why are these geographical markers here? Why did the Holy Spirit put them there? And of course, one answer, just on the nose, is because that's where they were. You know, historically, factually, they went to that's where they said they were going, to Shechem, to pasture. So that's where Joseph went. And then he met a man and went on to Dothan. The Bible is reporting fact to us. And that's true. But we all know that the Holy Spirit does more than that. I think one of the things, among many possibly, that the Spirit is doing is that he's setting up parallels for us in the text. This is what I mean when I said at the beginning, this is a good literary case to look at how the Spirit writes stories. So bringing up Shechem here reminds us, of course, of what happened earlier in the text in Shechem. And what happened earlier in the text is a lot like what's going to happen to Joseph. Joseph is a lot like Dinah. Both are attacked, and Shechem has a part to play in it. The difference is, of course, that the Shechemites who, quote unquote, attacked Dinah, repented and converted and sought to make amends. And what happens to them after all of that is that they're murdered. Okay, so there's that story that involves Shechem. And now we have another story that involves the location of Shechem, where Joseph is attacked. And the ones who attack him take much longer to repent. And when they do repent, does anybody remember what they're afraid of? And now Joseph's going to put us to death. Yeah, revenge. And so is the Spirit setting up a parallel with a notation here? Shechem, you guys paying attention? Shechem, like look what's going on at Shechem. Setting up this parallel. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What the brothers do to the Shechemites is going to be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, what's going to happen to them. But of course, Joseph forgives them, and he does not bring upon them the judgment they deserve. Right, there's the difference. Where these brothers take out undue vengeance upon an entire city, Joseph restrains his vengeance and leaves it in the hands of God. So perhaps that's why Shechem is mentioned. Again, the Spirit didn't have to tell us that, but it's here. So why? In verses 15 to 17, it's again, why is the Holy Spirit telling us these things? It seems rather superfluous. Verse 15 to 17. And a man found him. And behold, he, Joseph, was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing." And the man said, "They've journeyed from here, for I have heard them saying, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, of course, that actually happened. That's one of the reasons why the Spirit tells us this. But what does the Spirit want us to learn? What's the theology here? And again, perhaps it's another literary parallel. Jacob is sent away from his home. Remember, so paralleling Joseph and Jacob. Jacob is sent away from his home because of his brother, and he finds a wife. Joseph is sent away from his home because of his brothers, and he eventually finds a wife. Yahweh meets Jacob on the way, but here a man meets Joseph on the way. Remember when Jacob, when Esau says, "I'm going to murder you," and Jacob flees at Bethel, God confronts him, God meets him. And remember what I talked about, the maturation of God's people, how God from here on is not directly interacting, giving direct revelation to his people. It's all mediated. And perhaps this man is God's secondary means to lead Joseph where he needs to go. Perhaps. Yahweh does not give direct revelation to Joseph like he did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph must use his wisdom. Jacob prospers in Laban's house under difficult circumstances. Joseph prospers in Potiphar's house under difficult circumstances. Jacob is reduced to servitude by Laban. Joseph is cast into prison by Potiphar. Jacob prospers as a hired hand. Joseph is elevated in Egypt. Jacob multiplies flocks under Laban. Joseph and the flocks of Israel, the people, multiply under Egypt, under Pharaoh. Jacob has an exodus from Laban with all the spoils. Later, Israel will have their exodus from Egypt with all their spoils. And one of the connections here is Joseph leaving his family and someone meeting him on the way before he goes into exile. That's the same thing that happens to Jacob. Jacob has to leave his family, and the person who meets him on the way is God before he goes off into exile to Laban. So perhaps that's why we're told this. And who is this man who meets Joseph? I don't know. I don't know. But I think this man is, like I said, the fill-in for the presence of God. And I think, again, literarily, I think that can be explained from the book of Genesis. If you look at the word wandering, and let's see, in verse 15, the Spirit could have just said, "And a man found him," and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" But that's not what it says. "And a man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field." So the behold is drawing our attention to Joseph's wandering. And that word wandering is used two other times in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 20, verses 10 to 13, so this is when Abraham is in Gerar, And Abimelech takes Sarah. And he goes, "Hey, Abraham, it's your fault that we took your wife away. And it's not our fault that we're stealing women. Why would you do this?" And Abraham, in verses 10 to 13, we read this. Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you seen among us that you've done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I said, surely there is no fear of God in this place." Remember, they're Philistines. "And they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister and the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it happened when God caused me to wander from my father's house." Right, so there's the first time this word is used. When Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldees to wander away from his father's house. "That I said to her, 'This is the loving kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, save me, he is my brother.'" So God is the one who sends Abraham on his wandering. Okay, that's what God does. Another time it's used is in the next chapter, Genesis 21. And this is when Abraham and Sarah are sending Hagar out with Ishmael. Remember that? "So God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the boy and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice. For through Isaac your seed shall be named. And of the son of the maidservant I will make a nation also, because he is your seed.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the child and sent her away. So she went away and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba." Anybody remember who meets her when she's out wandering around? She's on her way down to Egypt. On her way to Egypt, she's wandering in Beersheba. And who meets her? What's that? Yeah, the Lord. God meets her. God meets her in her wandering, and it's God who sent her on her wandering. Abraham, listen to Sarah, send her out. And now we come to Joseph, and the same words used. And Jacob sends him out. So who's really sending him out? Well, God. God's sending him out. And this is what I mean, that maturation thing that I talked about, where God is using indirect means to bring about his providence, just like our lives today. We don't get direct revelation outside of Scripture from God. You know, we get people in our lives interjecting, interrupting us, sending us to a different place, making our day harder, you know, whatever it is. It's that kind of thing. When you wander, at least in Genesis, God sends you and God will meet you. God met Abraham, God met Hagar, but God is not meeting Joseph. So a man is. So the man is the fill-in, I think. Joseph's wandering, Jacob sends him, and the man in the field meets him, and this man sends him where he needs to go. He's the one who directs him to the place that Joseph needs to be to fulfill God's plan for his dreams to pass. Right? Without this man, Joseph wouldn't have been thrown into the cistern and elevated in Egypt. Right? This is God's providence at work. Joseph didn't, one commentator pointed this out, and I liked it, so I'm taking it. If Joseph didn't spend time wandering in Shechem, if he just would have looked around and went home, if he didn't spend time wandering around and then go to Dothan, the timing of him being in a cistern crying out would not have matched up with the passing of the merchants to hear him. Right? Again, God's providence and things. Now, what about Dothan? The word means two wells, or two cisterns, more accurately, two cisterns, which were big underground vats that held water, or wells. And the word here, pit, is really the word for cistern. So they're just dry wells. It's not like a tar pit that we've read about earlier in Genesis, like Chedor Laomer and all those guys falling in them. That's a different word. This is the word for a dried out well, a cistern. So when you read that, think of which, of course, has its own theological import. He's being thrown into a dried out well, a cistern. And Dothan is called two cisterns. So apparently it must have been a good place to go and water your flocks. It's a place that is known as the two wells. But there also seems to be empty ones as well. Dothan, the only other place that Dothan is mentioned in the Bible is in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha sees the chariots of fire surrounding him, protecting him against the enemies of God. Other than that, I don't know what to do with this. But you know, if you had a concordance, a good concordance, you could look up Dothan and make these kinds of things, these connections. And that's a helpful practice to do. Now, any questions there before I move on? Okay. For verses 17 to 36, I want to point out, I said it was a translation issue in verse 19. So, verse 19, then they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Does anybody's translation they have in front of them say something different about what they call the brother, what they call Joseph? Greg?
I have that.
You have the LSB? You gave up on Young's literal? Actually, I don't know what his says. I'm here, I forgot. Yeah, what's it, which translation is that?
ESV.
The what one?
ESV.
ESV says what?
Yeah.
Oh, does that have it in a footnote?
No, it says, here comes this dreamer.
Oh, dreamer. Well, maybe your Bible has a footnote. The New King James, I think, has it in a footnote. Or at least my copy of it upstairs does. The ASV, the Geneva Bible, and the King James all translated it right. It is the Lord of dreams, or the Master of dreams. So before the word dreams here is the Hebrew word Baal. Everybody knows Baal means master or lord. And he is the Lord of dreams. That's what they call him. And I don't know why our English translations just don't say that. Like, again, you're missing the literary import of the text and the theology of the text. Because is Joseph the Lord of dreams? Yes! Not only do his dreams come to pass that he ends up being the Lord, right? They all bow down to him, but he's the Lord of dreams in that he's the only one who interprets them. And our English translation is just, here comes this dreamer. Well, it's sort of like in the Gospels when the Pharisees are like, he claims to be the king of the Jews. And, you know, they use it against Jesus, but you go, but he is. Or, you know, they put a crown of thorns on his head and they put a purple robe around him and they start bowing down to mock him. And you go, but he is. You know, like, your mockery is actually an exhibition of the truth of who this person is. And the same thing's here. These brothers, they're not, I don't think they're mocking him. Here comes this dreamer. Here comes this Lord of dreams. And their name for him is the reality of Joseph's station. And that's the reason they kill him. They don't kill him because he's a dreamer and he's starry-eyed. Right? They kill him because of his office. How do they recognize him in verse 18? Because of the robe he's wearing. So put pencil that in there if you don't mind writing in your Bible, or put it as a footnote. Lord of dreams. Kind of like Elisha later on is called a hairy man, but it's the Hebrew word there is Baal again. He's a Lord of hair, which is important. But we've talked about that when we talk about Nazarites. But anyway. So he is the Lord of dreams. Now, we also read that the brothers are eating bread. And my translation in verse 25 says they're eating, sat down to eat a meal. But again, this is the word bread, just flat out bread. Lehem, right? So we all know Bethlehem is the house of bread. We don't say it's the house of meal. It's the house of bread. And why is it important to know that they're sitting down to eat bread? Well, because bread in the Bible is something that unifies people. They are solidified in their actions by eating bread with one another. But this also, like I said, is literarily a masterpiece. This is foreshadowing. The death of Joseph will provide bread for the brothers. The death of Joseph will provide bread for the brothers. Joseph's death, quote-unquote death, brings life to people. And they don't deserve the bread that he gives them. Does that sound familiar? Remember all those connections I made of Joseph and Jesus? And we'll also find out in Genesis 43, the next, obviously they eat bread before then, but the next recorded place that all the brothers eat bread together is with Joseph as the Lord at the head of the table in famine. Right, so it's very important that we know this word is bread. And garments here are brought up a lot, of course. Garments and clothing, they play a prominent role in this passage. And there are three sets of clothing that are ruined. There's Joseph's, Reuben's, and Jacob's. And clothing in the Bible has to do with office of a person and with the glory of a person. Office and glory. And here the glory of Israel is ruined. So the three men who hold office in Israel, Reuben, the firstborn son, Joseph, the heir apparent, and Israel, Jacob, the head of the covenant, all rip their garments. The glory of Israel is gone. the covenant is in jeopardy, so to speak. And now some have tried to draw an analogy here, and I'm just going to mention it. This isn't something I would wrestle about or die for. But in this Jacob, Reuben, Joseph, an analogy of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father, of course, being Jacob, the head. Reuben being the Son, the firstborn. Joseph as an image of the Spirit being sent out into the world. That's the kind of stuff that kind of weirds me out. When you guys last time asked me about interpretation and themes and typology. I don't know. But either way, the glory of Israel is destroyed, and it's by the brothers' sinful actions. Notice that the covenant is in jeopardy by the actions of covenant members. It's pretty much the theme throughout all of the Bible. The covenant's really never in jeopardy from outsiders. Right? Things don't get destroyed until God's people destroy it from the inside. The land is not, people don't go into exile until the abominations fill the land. Those kinds of things. And it's not the Romans who called for Jesus' murder. It's the Pharisees. Right? It all comes from inside. That's why Peter says judgment begins in the house of God. Also remember that clothing back then was very expensive. Clothing, fabric was all handmade, handwoven. There were no textile mills to put all this stuff together. Clothing was not a commonplace item. Right, so to do this tearing of clothing, especially something like Joseph's robe, maybe Jacob's robe, or if Reuben had a special robe as the firstborn, it would have been very costly. This isn't a light matter, the symbolism of ripping into your clothing. Now, Reuben is the firstborn son, and as we all know, firstborns tend to be more responsible. And like I said, the massacre of Shechem hasn't happened yet, and neither has Reuben slept with Jacob's concubine. And I think this goes to show that bad company and unrepentant sin corrupt good morals. Reuben ought to have a backbone and tell his dad what happened. It would have been another evil report like Joseph gave, but at least he would have been doing the right thing. Dad, Ishmaelites bought him from Judah and the brothers, and we need to go get him back. That's what Reuben should have done. But he was persuaded or afraid, or he felt complicit in some way, but he didn't do it. His good morals were corrupted. When Reuben, at some point in the narrative, Reuben departs. So he says, you know, don't kill him, don't murder him, and don't lay your hand against him. And it seems when he says that, he leaves. Because we read when he comes back, so they throw him in the pit and he leaves. And then when he comes back, he's gone. So he's not there during the sale. So Reuben left at some point. And Judah, when Reuben leaves, Judah, the next son, becomes the main actor. Now, murder, of course, is a capital offense in the law, but so is kidnapping and selling a person into slavery, Exodus 21, verse 6, and Deuteronomy 24, 7. So if you were to bind somebody against their will and sell them into slavery, as a capital punishment, you're put to death for it. So you go, somebody, your redeemer, your Goel, would go and get you back, and then he would come and put that person to death who kidnapped you. It was a capital offense. The price of a male, so remember also in the law, if you make a vow to God and you can't keep it, you can be redeemed from that vow by paying shekels of silver or shekels of silver. And if a male between the ages of 5 and 20 makes a vow and he can't fulfill it, he can be redeemed by paying 20 shekels of silver. Joseph is 17 and they get 20 shekels of silver for him, but I don't know what to do with the vow and redemption thing there. The life of a slave is worth 30 shekels of silver. So remember in the law, you know, if Elijah owns an ox and it gets out and it gores me, and I'm a servant of Greg's household, you owe Greg 30 shekels of silver. So the life of a slave, the life of a servant is 30 shekels of silver, which is what Jesus was sold for, being the servant of Yahweh. But Joseph here is 20 shekels, and I'm not sure what to do with that. Except for those connections. So if anybody else has any good ideas about the 20 shekels of silver, I'm all ears. We also read of, in your text it says Midianites. My Legacy Standard Bible says Midianites. But again, so some of you probably have Bible software on your phone. If you have the Bible software, like if you hold the word, a text box will show up and it'll tell you the Hebrew word that's underneath it. Do you guys all have something like that? So you can download the Legacy Standard Bible app and it'll do it for you. The Logos Bible app will do it for you. And if you do that on the word Midianites, you'll find that it says Midianites, not Midianites, which isn't a problem. Again, I don't know why our translations all say Midianites. If you go back to Genesis 25:2, so this is after Sarah died, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. Medan, Midianites and Midianites are brothers. And we find out later that they intermarried with Ishmaelites. And so when the Bible says Ishmaelites, like in Judges 8, Ishmaelites and Midianites are the same group of people. Midianites and Midianites are brothers. They're the same group of people. So I don't know why there'd be no problem in the text in English if it said Midianites. Like, I don't get why they say Midianites. So that's another thing in the text. But again, I don't know why our translators decided to change that. Midianites and Midianites are brothers. They intermarry with the Ishmaelites, and they're all called Ishmaelites. We read about the Balm of Gilead here, which throughout the rest of the Bible, the Balm of Gilead is brought up a few times, and it's medicinal. It's healing. Same thing with myrrh. Myrrh is healing as well. Jeremiah 8:22, for example, speaks of this. And what these Ishmaelites are doing is they're bringing healing herbs and balm to Egypt. And we read about that, and then they buy Joseph, and then we read that they're bringing Joseph to Egypt. So literally, right, what are they bringing to Egypt by bringing Joseph there? Well, they're bringing healing. Joseph will be the healer of Egypt. He will give life to Egypt. Joseph is also going to be the healer for his family as well. He's the one that will bring about the repentance of the brothers and give them life through bread. And buying and selling is at the center of the narration there. The brothers sell Joseph. And again, this is This is irony. The brothers sell Joseph, and later they're going to have to come to the one that they sold to buy. And that's ironic. The one that they sold for 20 shekels of silver is going to be the Lord over them, whom they have to give money to. Right, so they sold him as a slave, but then they will come and give him money as a lord. And that's ironic. I already mentioned the Lord of Dreams. Here's another thing I forgot to say on the Lord of Dreams. What they want to do, same thing, this is what the Pharisees killed Jesus for as well. They want to escape the future of Joseph's lordship. Right, so Joseph has these dreams where they all bow down to him. He's given the robe of authority, and that's what they resent him for. He gives an evil report of the brothers, remember that, to Jacob, the head of the covenant, and they resent him for his office, for his position, for who he is. And that's why they decide to kill him. He's the Lord of Dreams. And that's the same thing that happens to Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the King of Israel. Right? These are the reasons why they want to kill Jesus. But it's precisely by the means of their hatred and rejection that Joseph becomes the Lord. With little L, right? The rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone. Because they reject Joseph, he's able to be the cornerstone that feeds the whole world in a time of famine. Now, in verse 20, we have a parallel use of an adjective that I think is important to note. In the LSB, this is how it reads. Now come and let us kill him and cast him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. That word wild is the Hebrew word for evil. Does anybody's Bible say the word evil? If anybody has a different translation.
That says fierce animal.
Fierce. So if you look back over in verse 2 of chapter 37, and Joseph brought back an evil report about them to their father. That's the same word. It's translated wild, you know, just 18 verses later, but it's the same word evil. And I think we're to have that connection, because it even says it down here when Jacob sees the tunic covered in blood and he says an evil animal has gotten to him. And we all go, indeed, right? They're acting like a serpent of the field. They have allowed sin, who's crouching at the door? Crouching at the gate at the garden. Well, the dragon, he's there. And they've allowed sin to overwhelm them, and they've murdered their brother. They're an evil beast. That's who they are. Joseph brought an evil report of his evil brothers, and they evilly murdered him, evilly sold him. So I think that's important to notice as well. And it's not some fancy Hebrew word that can just be translated willy-nilly. It's just plain old vanilla evil. So, again, if you have your Bible app, you could just open that up. His brothers are wicked. Now, of course, in the Bible, going down into pits, down into holes, down into cisterns is an image of death. And that symbolism is connected here quite clearly. You know, Jonah goes down into the depths of the sea, to the roots of the mountains, and it's a symbol of his death. Daniel goes down into a lion's den, which again is a symbol of his death. Jeremiah is lowered into a miry pit, so on and so forth. These are all types and images of dying. Joseph goes down into death as well. He'll go down into death again in Egypt, and he goes down into prison. And it's a theme that we see in Scripture that, you know, part of being a Christian is salvation, being saved from your sins, yes, but part of salvation is maturing. And all of life in certain respects is death and resurrection. We all go through phases of suffering and coming out of suffering. And it's when you're faithful to God in the midst of the suffering that you come out more like Christ. You come out sanctified, glorified. It's on the big picture scale, you know, God doesn't say to Israel, if you repent, you won't go into exile. And he says, if you repent, you'll come through exile. That's the promise. If you repent, you'll make it through your sufferings. If you repent of your sins, you'll make it through death. Right? That's the promise. And all of these types and images of death are for the maturation of Joseph. He's being trained so that he can be a Lord. Notice in verses 21 to 22, Reuben, as the older brother, can tell them what to do. He's the firstborn. And with that role brings a bit of responsibility and authority. In an official capacity as firstborn, clearly in the Old Testament, that's a thing. But even today, we function in a similar way. You know, in the absence of parents, sometimes the eldest assumes the role, and rightly so. You know, parents, have you ever come into your home and said, why didn't you listen to your older brother? Why did you do that? Didn't your older brother tell you not to play on top of that 20-foot boulder? You know, like, and, well, yeah, but I didn't know I needed to listen to him. Well, yeah, sometimes you do need to listen to your older siblings. Now, remember, Reuben gives them two commands. Don't murder and don't touch. And back in the garden, God said, you know, don't eat that tree. And Eve said, don't touch the fruit. And I think she's right. I don't think she was sinfully adding to the word of God. I think she was making a good conclusion. In the law of God, what you're not allowed to eat, you're also not allowed to touch. Right? So that's the law of God. I think what that picture is there in the garden, because Adam's the one who told her, that's the bride, I think, glorifying the word of her husband. That's what I think is going on there. You don't have to agree with me on that. But Reuben also says two commandments, do not kill and do not touch. Reuben, like God, he leaves and he returns. And when he returns, after giving his commands, he finds that his brothers have sinned in disobedience. Joseph's not in the pit anymore. They've disobeyed him. And what's more, like Adam and Eve, to cover over their disobedience and sin, they cover it up with the blood of an animal. Right? God did it righteously. These brothers are doing it not in a way as a substitution for their sins, but as a way to cover up their evil. You see the difference? They're not looking for repentance of their wicked actions. They're trying to hide them. But the parallels are still there. And in verse 36, we have just a couple more translation things. Potiphar is, so verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites, sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, to Pharaoh's officer. That word officer is the Hebrew word for eunuch, which you might want to pencil in there. Potiphar is Pharaoh's eunuch, which might explain why Potiphar's wife would be pursuing Joseph for the physical act she desires. That puts a little bit more context in what's going on in a couple chapters. I don't see why they couldn't. I don't know when he became a eunuch. He could have been a eunuch after he was married. I'm just not sure.
Well, that's That's why all kings and things had eunuchs serving them and all around them and everything, because they were solid.
Well, because they didn't have a desire for intercourse. So eunuchs in the ancient world would be those who would be the closest to the king, closest to his queen, and closest to the harem, because they would have no desire to copulate. But I don't think that would necessitate him not having a wife. I mean, let's just be honest, ladies.
What does it say in the eunuch, though?
The word for officer in verse 36 isn't officer, it's eunuch.
Really?
The Hebrew word is eunuch. And the salary of a eunuch at the right hand of Pharaoh is probably pretty good. I wouldn't mind being his... No, I'm just kidding. If I was a woman, I wouldn't mind being his wife. And again, yeah, it doesn't say how he became a eunuch, when he became a eunuch. It just says he is one. And we do know he's married. He has a wife. So, and which I think puts some wheels on the thing with Joseph later.
How come we have not heard that?
I don't know why our English Bibles don't do that. No, actually, Young's literal translation gets it right.
I'm reading that.
Yeah, so I did find one translation that gets this right. Young's literal translation, and he gets the next part right too. So it says, the captain of the bodyguard. And again, that's chief of the executioners. So Potiphar the eunuch is the chief executioner of Pharaoh. He's the one who puts everyone to death. That's his job. So he's not the captain of the prison guard or something like that. He's the chief of executioners. Which means he could be the captain of the prison, I suppose. But this is his title, chief of executioners. And which I think also shows us how much Potiphar valued and loved Joseph. You know, his wife says, Joseph tried to rape me. And Potiphar goes, I doubt it. And he's the chief of executioners, so what could he have done to Joseph? But instead, he elevates him to be his right-hand servant in the prison. So Joseph has that kind of moral integrity that where a guy like Potiphar believes Joseph over his wife. And I think those details here in the text help us understand that a little bit. Potiphar being a eunuch and then also being a chief of executioners. And again, Young's literal translation gets it right. And I don't know why our English translations just don't say that, because it's very plain. You know, when you read in the book of Esther and Ahasuerus is eunuchs, we just translate it eunuch. No, nobody says officers there. You know, it's like, just say it. But anyway, now you know.
That does change the whole Joseph and Potiphar's wife story.
Well, it adds a little more deep color to it.
Because maybe that wasn't the first time she tried something.
Mm-hmm. That's what I told her. Maybe in addition to knowing Joseph's character, he knew his wife's character.
Right. Yeah, babe. I know.
Again, another one?
But you have to do something. You know, my accusation against Joseph, you have to do something. The whole house is watching. Right. So.
But couldn't that be the sovereignty of God, too, that he could have executed him, but he put him in jail?
Right. Yes, absolutely. And that's part of the providence of God seen in all of these actions. Yeah, in Genesis 37 so far. Yeah, absolutely right. That's all I have for this evening. And next time we'll pick up with the story of Judah and Tamar, which, Alan, should have been faster.
Send it to me.
I'll be sure to record it and send it to you. So are there any questions on any of that tonight? No, and I just want to say again, you know, all those things I said about those textual things, that adds a fuller sense to the Bible, but it doesn't take things away, right? So I don't want you guys to get frustrated, like, I can't trust any translations. Well, no, you're perfectly saved. You're growing up, you're maturing in Christ. You know, apart from knowing that Joseph is the Lord of dreams, like, you're on your way. It's not taking away anything, but when we start to see these things and understand them, we're getting a fuller, more colorful Bible. Right, so don't get frustrated. Just be expectant for the next lesson. Yeah, or get like the app on your phone. What's that?
Or take Hebrew lessons.
Like I said, the app on your phone will tell you all these things. So if you hold your finger on officer, it'll say Hebrew, eunuch. Oh, okay.
Oh, so it won't just say the Hebrew word.
It'll have it there. but it'll tell you what the Hebrew word means, eunuch. So, sorry, I interrupted. Are there any questions tonight? At least the phraseology "very colored, multicolored" comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. That's where they translate it "multicolored." But back in the discussion of this, the first time was that 3 or 4 times ago, probably. The Hebrew word, we really don't know what it means. It's sort of like Noah built the ark out of gopher wood, and the word gopher wood in Hebrew is gopher. We just don't know what it is. And the same thing with this robe. And the closest cognate word in, I don't remember if it's Aramaic or Ugaritic. Sorry, I don't remember off the top of my head. Is full length. So that's the closest cognate in a sister language to this particular Hebrew word. So we could just transliterate it like gopher would. We could just say, I don't remember what the Hebrew word is off the top of my head. But, you know, gopher robe. But instead, some translations go with the Septuagint and say multicolored. But we don't know that for sure. That's just the Greek. There's nothing in the Hebrew or Semitic languages that would make us think that it's very colored. The only thing the Semitic languages relate to us for this word is that it goes all the way to the sleeves and all the way to the wrists and all the way down. So, but again, I'm not sure that has... If it says multicolored, you know, okay, I know. But it is the same word that's used of David's daughter, Tamar. And there it says her royal robe, I think, in English. So even there, they don't translate it multicolored. They change it again. But it'd be nice to know it was the same robe that Joseph wore, at least. Sorry if that's not satisfactory, but... Sometimes it'd be nice to say, hey, I wish I had a degree in Hebrew. Hey, I wish I had a degree in Greek. Hey, I wish I had a degree in church history. Hey, I wish. But we just make do with what we got. Unless y'all want to send me back to school. All right, let's stand and pray together. Good job. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for its fullness, for its richness, and how you have woven it together like a beautiful tapestry. We ask that you would continue by your Spirit to allow us to understand it and to grow in our faith because of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.